Well, we come today to Romans chapter 5, and we're going to confine ourselves to the first 11 verses, so for once we've not got too much to bite off today. And perhaps I can take as a text the last of those verses, Romans 5 verse 11. Not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. If you were here last Sunday evening, you may remember that Lee Carlson, our speaker then, directed our attention to various diseases not commonly studied in medical schools. And one of the symptoms of one of those diseases was an obsessive interest in the third finger of other people's left hands. Because that, of course, is the finger upon which the engagement ring may appear. And it's always a very exciting moment when such a ring does appear. And it speaks of two things. It points back and it points forward. It speaks of something tremendous that has happened. They're engaged. It's wonderful. It's happened at last. But the thing that has happened really has no real significance apart from the fact that it's a pledge of something even greater that's going to happen. So the ring points back to that preliminary thing that's happened, but it points forward to the final consummating thing that's going to happen. In a sense, justification, which has been Paul's theme for the last couple of chapters, is rather like an engagement. It looks back to a status that we have achieved, which God has bestowed upon us. His outgoing righteousness bestows upon us a status of righteousness. It looks back to the past. But even more important, it's a pledge of greater things that are going to come, of a final salvation in the life that lies before us. One can see this worked out in some detail, perhaps, in the verse that I read a moment ago, verse 11. Let's look at it again. Not only so, but we also rejoice in God. Now, anybody who was a God-fearer, whether he was a Christian or a Jew or even somebody of some other religion, would probably agree that the only real way to find real joy is in God, to rejoice in God, because He obviously is the only ultimate source of joy. If we look for our joy anywhere else, we're not going to find a true, a proper, a lasting joy. Paul says then, we rejoice in God. And so far, all religious people would agree with him. But Paul goes on really to add two further things in which, as Christians, in a sense, we part company from others. Let's express it first of all by adding the qualifications which a non-Christian would bring in. We rejoice in God, yes. God's the only true source of joy. That's obvious. We all realize that. But the non-Christian perhaps would go on and say two things. We can't be certain when we face God that we shall do so with joy. We might do so with shame or fear. Because when we stand before God, the issue may be salvation, which brings joy, but equally it may be wrath, which brings shame and fear. So although the true joy is in God alone, you can't be sure, the non-Christian would say, that you're going to have joy when you stand before God. You might find that you are the object of his wrath. And then the other qualifications that the non-Christian would have to make, I think, would be this. That the issue of whether it will be joy or shame is one that won't be settled until the last day, until Judgment Day, when God judges and reveals the secrets of men's hearts. And in that Judgment Day, he will pronounce either acquittal or condemnation, leading to salvation or wrath. And according to the verdict on that day, then we shall know whether our lot is going to be joy or shame. But we can't go know now, not till then. Now, both those two qualifications, Paul says, we can dismiss. See how he puts it. First of all, we can be sure of joy. Why? Because we have received the reconciliation, as he says at the end of the verse. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. God has given to us this new status of being right with him. The word reconciliation is almost a synonym for the word justification. We've received our acquittal, our status of righteousness, so we can be sure of joy. So the first qualification is dismissed. And then the second one, about having to wait until the last day before we can know, that's dismissed too, because you'll see Paul says that we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. We've received it now. That now is tremendously important. In a sense, it's the key to understanding this thrilling and exciting gospel that Paul is trying to explain and expound in this epistle. As Christians, we don't have to wait till the last day to hear the sentence of God's judgment. According to Paul, the verdict of the last day has been anticipated and brought into the here and now in history. And it's been brought into the here and now through God's great creative act, which he has done in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he emphasizes that we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through what Christ has done, the verdict of the last day is brought forward into the present, and instead of being a verdict about which you and I might have a great deal of uncertainty, and probably, if we're honest with ourselves, realize that probably the verdict's going to go against us, through our Lord Jesus Christ, the verdict of the last day is brought forward into the present, and instead of being a verdict of condemnation, it's a verdict of acquittal. Through him, we receive now our reconciliation, our justification. It's in the here and now. So, as Christians, in a sense, we separate God's saving action, God's actions with regard to mankind, into two departments. God's action towards men is going to be consummated at the last day, at the day of judgment, but it's been inaugurated now. We haven't got to sort of wait in anxiety until then. We can go now. It's inaugurated now. So this gives me the theme that we've got to look at, and perhaps you think that after 10 minutes we ought to have got a bit further than just an introduction. But at any rate, this really gives us the division that we need to think about. First, the present benefits which justification conveys, and secondly, the future benefits that justification pledges. Now, let's look at those. First, the present benefits which justification conveys. And as we go through this passage, we find that Paul has to call upon a very rich and varied imagery to explain the benefits of justification. And he speaks of it in terms of a number of contrasting ideas. The first one is that he speaks of it in terms of war and peace. War and Peace, verse 1. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. We were enemies. We were alienated from Him. We were the objects of His wrath as men who had sinned against Him and rebelled against Him. But having been justified, now peace has been made. The war is over. The enmity is abolished. We have peace with God. I hope you're aware of the distinction between the peace with God and the peace of God. The peace of God is the sense that we have in our hearts of being at peace with Him. But being at peace with God isn't a subjective feeling. It's an objective status, how God views us now. He no longer views us as enemies. He views us as those who have been reconciled to Him. In a sense, that word reconciled, which Paul uses in this passage almost as a synonym for the word justified, in a sense, the word reconciled is the one that most accurately and strictly fits into this imagery of war and peace. It's an enemy who is reconciled and made to be at peace. So there's the first benefit of justification. In terms of war and peace, the war is over, the peace has begun. Secondly, he speaks of justification in terms of acquittal and condemnation. Acquittal and condemnation. This really is the strict sense of the word justified. The word justified is a term taken from the law courts. It's a term that looks forward to the verdict that's pronounced at the end of the hearing. And to say that we're justified is a way of saying that we are not condemned, on the contrary, we're acquitted. And perhaps this is expressed most clearly in the phrase at the beginning of verse 2, through Him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. All the legal disqualification from receiving God's gifts, from entering His presence, has now been abolished and taken away. The sentence of acquittal has been pronounced. We may boldly go into God's presence. So, war and peace, acquittal and condemnation. The third picture, in terms of which he explains justification, is in terms of hope and despair. Hope and despair, the second half of verse 2. We rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. We rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. This takes up the thought we had at the beginning of the sermon. We don't have to be in doubt about the verdict of the last day, because that verdict has been anticipated and brought into the present. In our English speech today, we use the word hope in a weak sense. When you say of some future event, well, I hope it's going to take place, I hope it'll be all right. Steve Petz was saying, well, I hope we'll have a son. Well, that was just, well, I hope it may be like that, because it may not be like that. But in the New Testament sense, hope always has a very strong sense. It speaks about a future certainty. In our weak sense, hope speaks about a future uncertainty, something you hope for, but you're not sure it's going to happen. But for the New Testament, when you hope for something, you hope for what you know is going to happen. And we're delivered from that hoping in a weak sense, will I be all right on the last day? To hoping in the strong sense, I know I'm all right, because the verdict has been anticipated. War and peace, acquittal and condemnation, hope and despair. Fourth imagery is the imagery of victory and defeat. Victory and defeat, verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. extraordinary thing to rejoice in sufferings. The point is that sufferings always have a two-edged effect and purpose. Suffering can either be something that comes to us by way of punishment. From that point of view, suffering that we encounter is a prelude to judgment, something to fill you with anticipations of shame and fear. But in God's grace, suffering is also a means of purifying us. And if we can know that God in our sufferings is dealing with us not in wrath and punishment, but in love and in purifying, then our sufferings are no longer something to make us think, oh, this is the prelude of judgment. Sufferings rather to us can become a token of God's favor. They're purifying us for the glory which He has already guaranteed to us in the future. And therefore we can rejoice in them. Sufferings no longer spell for us defeat. They spell a coming victory. Oh yes, the struggle is hard, but the outcome is certain. Victory, not defeat. War and peace, acquittal and condemnation, hope and despair, victory and defeat. Fifthly, love and abandonment. Love and abandonment. Verse 5. Hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts. And verse 8, God shows His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Love and abandonment. Do we know that we're the objects of God's love? Or are we on our own? I might have expressed this contrast perhaps in terms of being owned or disowned. Well, Paul says that being justified means that you know that you're the object of God's love. You're not left on your own. You're not left to hope that you're the object of His love. You know, because God's love for you has been poured into your heart when you were justified. And if that's a bit sort of inward and subjective and difficult to test, well, look at the cross, because that's outward and objective, something you can see and feel and handle, something that happened. And God, in dying for us, has shown that we are the objects of His love. I think a good illustration of this, to follow on the note of being engaged, is the situation with regard to Lady Diana Spencer before and after she was engaged. What a harassing time she had before the engagement. Perpetually pursued by these reporters and photographers. Still hasn't shaken them off, has she, poor girl? And whenever they spoke to her, there was nothing she could say. All she could do was smile, because there was nothing to say. But when the engagement was announced, then she could stand beside the one who had claimed her as his own for all the world to see. No longer was she on her own, sort of wondering what the outcome was, like the rest of the world was wondering. Now the outcome was known. The love wasn't something to hope for, it was something made public, declared. Well, that's what justification means too. And then the last imagery he uses to explain the benefits of justification is in terms of life and death. Life and death. Verse 5. Hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit which has been given to us. The Holy Spirit. Paul's going to have a lot to say about him later in this epistle. This is, so far, his first mention of him. Usually, the New Testament speaks about, it uses this expression, pouring, Not here where it speaks about God's love being poured into our hearts, but it's an expression that's used in connection with the Holy Spirit. If you read the story of the day of Pentecost, you'll read that God said he would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. He poured out his Spirit on the disciples then. And when we're justified, what has happened is not just something which is sort of a paper transaction. It isn't just that the verdict of God's court has been pronounced and pinned up on a notice for all to read. Justification doesn't happen in a vacuum all alone. It's accompanied by all these other things that we've looked at. Peace, victory, hope, and so on. And also by the gift of God's life-giving Spirit. To be justified means to be alive from the dead. It means to have had God's Spirit poured into your heart. He says that the Holy Spirit has been given to you. He is given at the moment of justification. This benefit goes along with the other. So all these that I've shown, which are six different imageries, they're all part of a great package deal, which you can label with the term justification if you like. You could label it also with the term God's new creation. You could label it with all sorts of terms, but see how rich and wide it is. Peace, not enmity. Acquittal, not condemnation. Hope, not despair. Victory, not defeat. Love, not abandonment. Life, not death. That's what justification means. Well, have we got time for the future benefits that justification pledges? The glimpse of them is given in verses 9 and 10. Notice the tenses. Since, therefore, we are now justified, that's behind us in the past, justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved in the future by him from the wrath of God. And he states it again in verse 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, that's in the past, by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved in the future by his life. Justification is behind us, but ahead of us is salvation. Justification, if you like, you could say, is God's salvation inaugurated. What lies before us is salvation consummated. And that's going to be not simply the ending of the enmity, but sharing in the full life that Christ our Lord now has as the firstborn from the dead, as he says at the end of verse 10. We shall be saved by his life. He lives with the eternal life of the world to come in heaven, and we also will live with that life too. And these two aspects, the past and the present, are pledged to us because they point to God's two sides of his activity. There is his past activity, which was shown to us in the cross. What lies behind us in the past is the cross, on which, verse 9, Christ shed his blood, on which, verse 10, he entered into death. Now, it's because God has done that in the past that on the basis of that that lies behind us, we can have now in the present these blessings of justification and all these things that we've looked at. Peace, acquittal, hope, victory, love and life and so on. On the basis of what God has done already on the cross, we have these present things, but God is in the future to bring these things to a climax, to a conclusion, to a consummation. And because he has already done one thing in the past, so tremendous, That is why we can be absolutely certain that he will do the thing that brings it to its final conclusion in the future. See, for instance, how he acted. Verse 10. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. While we were enemies. That's very strange in a way, isn't it? You might think that... you see, what is the time point at which to which he's referring there? He's referring to the cross. He says reconciliation took place on the cross while we were enemies. God did something there, in other words, that's complete in itself. The reconciliation was achieved on the cross. It doesn't have to wait for our laying down the arms of our rebellion. On the basis of what God did there, he is able to make to us an offer through Christ that you and I only have to receive. And so he says at the end of verse 11, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. It was achieved on the cross. We receive it, but it was achieved while we were still enemies. Now, if God did that for us in the past while we were enemies, we can be sure that now that we have received the reconciliation and entered into these present benefits of justification, then our hope that lies before is a secure and certain hope. It's one which won't disappoint us, as he says in verse 5. God, who acted so richly and graciously then, will bring it to a climax and a consummation in the future. Well, that theme is one which will be pursued more fully in chapter 8. So, at present, we're like somebody engaged to God. We have this present status. Something tremendous has happened. We have peace, acquittal, hope, victory, love, and life. But it's all a pledge of something that greater that's going to happen when we share in the very life of God in the life of the world to come that lies before us. So let's sing of that great and secure hope in our final hymn, number 343, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness.